I don't say this very often, but as our other campuses join us right now, I want to tell you today it could be one of the most game-changing and life-altering days some of you have ever had. That's what I'm going to let you know. Just why don't you bow with me and let's pray. Don't clap. Let's pray. All right. God, thank you for this time that we've had together in worship and at Cactus and Northridge Fountain Hills Chapel. I pray, God, that as we now gather as one church, open up your word and what you have to say to us. I don't think I'm overstating it, God, when I say that what we're looking at today could be one of these days that for some, if not many of us, we look back on and say, that was the day. That was the day that changed my life in a good way forever. And so, God, would you do that in us now, I pray. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this will not surprise you if you guys know me, but one of the things that I particularly love about God is that at the end of the day, he's by and large logical. Have you found that yet? He's by and large logical. And when I say by and large logical, what I mean by that is that there are times where God says something to us in his word that doesn't seem to make sense to us, that doesn't fit our rational minds. But at the end of the day, what we have to assume is that he's God. Do y'all understand that? And he's higher than us. He's the creator. And that there are times where the creation doesn't understand the creator. Reinhold Niebuhr said it best years ago. He said, when the finite looks into the infinite, he gets dizzy. And there's times where that happens. So if you've ever tried to do a deep dive into the Trinity or into the idea of God's sovereignty versus our choice or the problem of evil, these are difficult issues in which we're tempted to think that God is not very logical, but really the problem is more on our side of the equation. At the end of the day, you read the Bible front to cover, you're going to find that God is thoroughly logical, even by our finite standards. And so I love the passage in Isaiah 1, verse 18. Israel is in full wayward mode, wandering, doing her own thing. And God says, you got to love these words, come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together. And then he talks to Israel about her sin and how she can find forgiveness and start to come back to the Lord. You see, that's God. He's thoroughly logical. He wants to reason with us. He invented the laws of logic, and he uses them all the time to help us understand him. And so if you can understand this aspect of God, and I think we all can, then you can understand truly the flow of the book of Galatians, the book we're studying this year and into next at Scottsdale Bible. Because watch this, for six entire chapters, Galatians is bent on laying out for us in a logical and progression-oriented fashion how you and I can know God eternally, how we can attain salvation in this life and the next, and then how we can walk with him in such a way that turns our spiritual life from black and white into technicolor. And so as we get to this next section of Galatians, I'm going to warn you right now. Paul the Apostle, inspired by God, is in prime reasoning mode. He's going to reason his way through about 13 or 14 verses as he helps us understand three truisms about God. Three things about God and us that are cogent and workable and truly lead us to a mountaintop in our experience with him. And the first thing that he's going to walk us through here in Galatians 3 verses 1 through 14 acts as more of a summary review of what Galatians has been saying over and over again up to this point, but it's worth reviewing because it sets the tone for the other two points, and it is this, and that is that it takes faith in Jesus, not your own good works, if you want to be right with God. Hopefully you've caught this already in the book. It's like saying it over and over again. It takes faith in Jesus, not your own good works, if you want to be right with God. Now, listen closely, because what Galatians does to hammer this review point home, and I warned you about this because it's all about logic, is it postures this point in light of three positions of logic to help us understand that it's all about faith in Jesus, not our good works, if we want to be right with God. And I'm going to give you those three positions of logic right up front so that you can understand the flow of the text. It's going to walk us through the logic of your own experience, and then it's going to walk us through the logic of the Old Testament, and then it's going to walk us through what I call the logic of the opposite attempt. The logic of your experience, the logic of the Old Testament, logic of the opposite attempt. And so look with me at how this section of Galatians begins. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, it's going to bounce off your experience as it tries to make the point that it's about faith, not good works, to be right with God. And it says this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and worked miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" It's fascinating here. If you count them later, there's five questions that he asks us in these short five verses, like staccato format, all these questions. And they're all basically after this overriding thought. Do you think that God came into your life with forgiveness, grace, and obvious movements of his Spirit because you did a bunch of good things, or because you placed your faith in Jesus and his work on the cross for you? That's what he's asking us. Audit your own experience and ask yourself, why do you think God invaded your life? So it was that illustration I gave you a couple of weeks ago, and I got some props for today, but a couple of weeks ago, I brought that bench press up here. Some of you are there for that. And I said, hey, you know, that bench press is just like an example of each pound equaling one good work. And God wants you to lift 3,000 pounds in order to please him. And none of you are going to lift 3,000 pounds. So you can either try to lift 3,000 pounds through all of your life, through all these good works, or accept what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And when you do that, you're now right with God, and then he'll get to work on you. The same argument's being made here. Paul's simply saying, which makes more sense? That he came into your life because you tried your best and therefore got an A for effort and an F for actually doing it, or because he loves you and drew you to him in faith in Jesus Christ? And God simply hopes you'll see that it's faith. Now, as if that were not enough, Galatians then moves on, again, under this review point, to an additional position of logic, what I call the logic of the Old Testament. So look at what it goes on to say in verses 6 through 9. It says, "Just as Abraham," remember him in the book of Genesis, "believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons and daughters of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So again, this is actually a persuasive and logical point of argument. It simply goes like this. Even in the Old Testament, that has a bunch of do's and don'ts, like over 400 of them, before any of this came into play, before Moses gave us the law way early on in the Old Testament, like within the first few chapters, there's this guy named Abraham, who was the first patriarch of all of the Old Testament, and he relied more on faith and belief in God than he did his own works. And God said, "You're right with me." This has been a powerful argument for thousands of years. When it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that's a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Abraham trusted God. He said, "I believe in your promises. I'm banking on what you say." And God said, "Good, you and I are together. We're right together." And then it goes on to say that because of that, God would justify the Gentiles, meaning everybody who's non-Israel, by that same kind of faith. And he even quotes here Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you, Abraham, all nations then shall be blessed." Do you see? It's a logical point from the whole of the Old Testament that just as Abraham relied on faith apart from any good works that he might have in order to get right with God, it worked, and this sets the tone for the rest of us. So, you got your own experience that kind of tells us that God might invade your life more because he loves you and you're trusting in Christ than your own good works. Then you got this argument from the Old Testament. And as if that were not enough, there's a third and final additional position of logic that Galatians resorts to here. It's what I call the logic of the opposite attempt. Here's how it goes. Look at verses 10 through 11. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by law." I put it there for you in orange here. Two words twice repeated each word. The word "all" twice repeated and the word "curse" twice repeated. Those are all you need to understand in order to understand the logic of the opposite attempt here. In a very real way, when he says the word "all" there, he's saying that all who rely on works of the law must abide by all the things written in the book of the law. In other words, the logic here is impeccable. He's saying, if you come to God and say, "I want to know you and please you, I want to earn my way to you," God says, "Good, but you must obey all of what I have said, because I am holy, and to know me and my holiness, you must be holy as well. And by the way, my holiness is outlined in my law. And so just obey my law, all of it, and you will be able to be right with me." So no pun intended, God's saying it's an all or nothing proposition, right? So you either obey all of it or you're not gonna find God if that's the game that you want to play. Please see this. It's the logic of the opposite attempt. If you're not gonna attempt to come to him by faith and you wanna come to him by works, then how's that working for you? How does that work for your soul? And he even goes on, spoiler alert, to tell us how it's gonna work for you. That's the second word. He says, if you try to do that, and this is harsh language, you are cursed. And he says it twice. And like some of you go, "Well, what's a curse?" Well, it means the same thing back then as it means today. A curse is, and I quote, "an utterance designed to bring you harm." And so the logic here is that if you say you're going to earn God's favor through your moral effort, then you are hexed from the get-go. You're harmed from the get-go. And the reason's obvious, because he's been telling us this for two chapters. If you try to earn God's favor through your own good works, there's no way you can do it. It's impossible. Essentially, guys, God is saying this. He's saying, if you honestly think you can fully obey my law, which would indeed meet my standards and please me, then you've either drastically overestimated your own moral ability, or you've underestimated what it takes to please me. Either way, he says, you're cursed. It's the logic of the opposite attempt. So add it all up. We're going to move on here in 30 seconds. The logical review point here is that it's faith in Jesus, not your own good works, that's going to make you or get you right with God. And the logic of your own experience, the logic of the Old Testament, the logic of the opposite attempt all reveal to us that it's true. And I hope you're feeling this once again, because I love this about God. He's reasoning with us right now. For some of you who this is new to, maybe an aha moment, in this moment right now where you sit, he's reasoning with you. He's trying to get through your thick head that it's not about works. It's not about you trying to do more. It's about you trying, or you realizing how good he is and how much he loves you and what he has done for you, and to trust and rest in that through trusting and resting in Jesus. Come, let us reason together, God says. Now, taking this thought even further, some have responded up to this point over the years. They've said this, "Well, Jamie, aren't you kind of splitting hairs here? I mean, you're saying that we got to come to God by faith and not work, but doesn't faith still require something for us? Isn't faith at the end of the day kind of a nice substitute for good works? I mean, at the end of the day, isn't faith really a good work?" And if you've ever found yourself asking that question, I want to tell you something right now. That's a really good question to ask. And I thought about it very early on. I'm in seminary and they're jamming all this stuff down my throat and I'm sitting here thinking, yeah, you say it's about faith, not works, but God still wants something from me, and isn't that in itself a work? And so at the end of the day, you're kind of being sly here. Isn't faith really at the end of the day a work? It's a good question to answer. And the reason, or ask, and the reason it's a good question to ask is because Galatians goes on to address this and to answer this as if anticipating, again, it's logical that of course we would ask this. And so it brings us to the second logical statement in this passage here, and we'll flesh this out in a second here, and it's this, that no, faith is not a work. Faith is trusting and resting in something provided for you, and by the very nature of that, you'll see in a second here, it is not a work. In fact, it's diametrically opposed to working. Before I give you a great illustration, and it is a good illustration, I want to first look at the text here so we understand rightly what it's saying. So look at what the next verses go on to say. So 11b, second half of verse 11 into 12, it says this, "For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Now, verse 11, again, listen to the last, five or six sermons on this series, because it's just a review point once again. It's quoting Habakkuk 2 verse 4 here, this Old Testament proof, the righteous will live by faith, not by works. So it's reviewing what we've already gone over there. But then notice that it goes on to make a rather clear statement that good works or the law are not the same as faith. And quoting another Old Testament passage, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, it tells us this when it says that the one who does them, meaning good works based on the law, shall live by them, and by this very nature, that is not faith. So it's contrasting, don't miss this, living by faith and living by works of the law, making a clear distinction between the two. It's bifurcating them. As one commentator says, it places them diametrically opposed to one another. And if you're following that at all, you got to be asking the question, well, why? Again, this is logical stuff. So what's the logic behind saying that faith and works are not the same? And here's what I believe the logic is. Listen closely and think about this. Law or works require doing, whereas faith, by its very nature, requires trusting or resting. And they are not the same thing. They are different entities. And I would submit to you that you and I experience this all the time, each moment of each day. That if you look closely at your life, there are times when you are in active work mode or obedience mode or whatever, in which you're almost always doing something. But then there's other times in your daily experience when you're in what I might call a faith-oriented relational mode that is much less about doing, it's more about resting and trusting. And we learn that one is about self-generated effort, not a bad thing, but the other is about resting and trusting in someone else's provision for your life. So even before we get to Jesus, we show that we believe there's a difference between faith and works. I told you we'd get to the illustration, and some of you see right where I'm going with this right from the get-go, but it's still worth it, and you guys can tell by the glazed look on your eyes, you need an illustration. So let's go for this right now. I put two props up here, obviously a 10-foot ladder and then a rocking chair. And this ladder symbolizes so much of what you and I do each moment of each day. And it's wonderful, you know, you work each day and you're out there being industrious, and you might see this ladder as climbing the ladder of success or the education program you're in right now, or maybe even your marriage. Marriage takes work, maybe parenting your kids, but you all know that it takes work to get things done in life. And so we understand that when we're climbing a ladder up each step like this, it takes some self-generated effort. I hate heights, could you tell right there? So... That's why I'm not very successful. There you go. So we understand that the ladder here symbolizes work. It symbolizes activity, expending of energy. And again, it's not a bad thing. We do it every day, all the time. But let's carry this even further. When you're not on the ladder and you go to the rocking chair and you sit there, ask yourself a simple question. Am I working now, yes or no? No. See, some of you try to say you are. It's hilarious. You know, you're working at home, you're on the ladder, and then all of a sudden you take a break and you sit in the chair and your wife comes in or your husband comes in and says, what are you doing? And if you try to say to them, well, I'm still working. I'm thinking right now. That's what I'm doing. I'm thinking. Let me ask you, do they believe that or not? No. Then you're not working. You're sitting. You're resting. And quite frankly, you're trusting. You're trusting that this chair is going to be comfortable, and this one is. We got it from our crying mother's room, so sorry for your standing over there, but I appreciate you having the chair for us here right now. But it's a comfortable chair, and you're trusting that it's a comfortable chair. You're trusting it's going to hold you up. You're trusting in the provision of another, the chair, and you're resting in it. And so by the very nature of our lives, we show we understand the difference between faith and works, between resting and doing. We know they aren't the same thing. And here's the point, and it brings us home finally. God says it's the same with him. Listen to me, he's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that can provide for you the eternal salvation your soul longs for, even joy this side of heaven. And he makes a distinction to get you there between works and faith, between you self-generating all this effort, between all you're doing, which he says isn't bad, it's just not going to ever be enough for me. And so he says, when are you going to settle down and receive what I've done for you in Jesus and trust me more than anything else around you? Faith is indeed not a work. You know that. It's different from works. And one will make you right with God, faith, and the other one will constantly leave you frustrated. And when you finally get this, and most importantly, we're going to talk about this in a minute, when you finally embrace this for your life, you are now ready to ascend the mountaintop. You're ready to get to that sweet spot that I talk about so regularly that God wants for you and me. And it brings us to the final and third and most powerful logic point of God in this passage, and it's this, that only through faith in Jesus can it ignite your walk with God. Only faith in Jesus can ignite your walk with God. And so how does this work? I want you to look at how this section closes in verses 13 and 14. This is really powerful. After laying out the logic that it's through faith in Jesus, not works, that we get right with him, and then laying out the logic that faith itself is not a work, that they are different things, it then says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, I teased you earlier about the glazed look in your eyes. I only said that because I know I'm throwing a lot at you. This is really deep theological stuff, and we're just scratching the surface, but enough to understand it. So hang with me for about 3 or 4 minutes longer, and then we'll put all this together. I put it in orange there. Three powerful things that's being said here. First, it reminds us that Christ, not us, Christ is the only one who can redeem us. And it does so with a play on concepts. Again, it mentions that word cursed twice. Remember earlier where it says that, you know, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law. We talked about that. It then quotes another part of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy where it says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And I love this. How did one author say it? It was Robert Fung. He says, Jesus came to neutralize the curse. In other words, it's saying here that even though you're cursed because you can't earn your way to heaven, Jesus came, went to that tree, that cross, and he took your curse upon himself. He became the curse so that you don't have to be cursed. It's a powerful way of saying that it's all about Jesus and what he has done to redeem you and to redeem me. And then secondly, it says, and that now brings that blessing of Abraham. Remember the blessing where all nations will be blessed through you, Abraham? It's saying that blessing of Abraham is now coming to the Gentiles in Jesus. Again, because it's all about faith in him. And so God's, picture the barn door. The barn door is wide open now. And God is letting anybody and all come in to know him through faith in Jesus. And then we ascend the mountaintop because it says, once you do that, you will receive the promised Spirit through faith. And that really ends this section here. I talk about this all the time here, but the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is one of the most, probably the most powerful thing that happens after our salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit truly boils down to two things. He first lives in you to moment by moment remind you, and I get weepy when I think about this, but he does it to remind you that you're God's. That no matter how messed up your life becomes, no matter how far you stray, no matter how many times you do it again, 7 times 70, Jesus said, there's a Holy Spirit who lives in you that says, it's all right, child. I get how messed up you are. I'm trying to help you be better. But for now, my Spirit lives within. And my Spirit reminds you each moment of each day about that day that you accepted me as Lord and Savior, that day that you came home to me. And every day I'm going to remind you, I'm yours and you're mine. This is very meaningful to me. The reason I get kind of choked up about it is that I accepted Christ, as many of you know, March 11th, 1981, so a long, long time ago, over 40 years ago. And I was 17 years old. I was very, very much influenced by a lot of the kids in my high school and peer pressure and all of that. So the day after I accepted Christ, it was very real, but I struggled a lot with sin and still messing up and all of that. And I mean, in some humorous way, I actually found myself doing more sinning after I accepted Christ than before, because I now felt so much pressure to try to be good. And as we're going to see in a minute here, every time you feel that pressure to say, I'm going to get right for God, I'm going to earn it, I'm going to be right, it's just futile. It just creates too much pressure and you finally cave in. So I was doing that, just drinking way too much and carousing and all these things, swearing like a sailor, you know. And I was known in my high school as the big old hypocrite, because, you know, I'd been also loud about accepting Jesus, because I'm loud about everything. And so I'm telling everybody I accept Jesus, and I'm living like a hypocrite. And so for about 18 months, I was just miserable. Why? Because this Holy Spirit lived in me. I was his and he was mine. And every day I'd wake up and I'd experience two things. The first thing I'd experience, I'm glad some of you are smiling. I'm glad. Because the first thing I'd experience is, I'm saved. I got Jesus in my life. He's mine. And then the second thing I'd experience is guilt, like crazy. Like, I'd feel guilty before I went out and sinned, because I know what's going to happen. And I'd be living this hypocritical life, but I couldn't shake God. Do you hear me saying that? I couldn't shake him. I'd come home to him. I'd believed in Jesus. His Spirit now lived in me. So even though I was Jonah running full blast from him, what was he doing? Running after me. Or better yet, running in me. Because he lived in me. And so I'm in this miserable position in life, in the most decadent time of my life, and God screamed to me each moment of each day, you're mine, and I'm not letting go. And it's not because you earned it, it's not because you're good, because quite frankly, you're not very good at all right now, child, and I'm very disappointed in you, but I'm not letting go because you're mine, and my Spirit lives in you. And then after about 18 months, I started to experience, aren't you glad? If I stayed there, I couldn't be your pastor. Do we all need to understand that, right? But after about 18 months, and I'm going to call some of you to do this in a minute here, I finally surrendered. I had two surrenders, actually. I surrendered the first time when I accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then I surrendered the second time when I finally said, okay, I've already accepted Christ. Stop playing games. Come home and be his, because he already is yours. And when I surrendered that second time, November of 1983, then I started to experience a second aspect of the Holy Spirit, and that was he now lives in me to empower me to grow in knowledge, strength, faith, trust, love, joy. In other words, I experienced our point that the Holy Spirit lives in me to ignite my walk with God. He assures me that I'm his, and he empowered me to start now, if you will, to get my act together, if you will, to start to become a better Jamie, a more Christ-like Jamie, to become the Jamie that God wanted me and still wants me to be. That's what the Holy Spirit does if you surrender to him. Here's what you need to see. 14 verses of nothing but pure logic. You gotta love it. Logic on how to truly get right with God. Through faith in Jesus, not trying to earn your way to him, backed up by the logic of your experience, the logic of the Old Testament, the logic of the opposite attempt. And then there's the logic that this faith is not a work. It's very different from it. He's calling you home to trust and rest in him. And when you do that, your very life will forever be changed, as now your faith will go from black and white to technicolor. He will ignite your walk with him. And as I got to this point on Thursday, in my study here at church, I was sitting there having a moment with God, and not an audible voice, but a sure nudging in my spirit, I heard his spirit say, "Jamie, if there was ever a time for a response from the people of Scottsdale Bible, now is it. If ever there was a time where we gave them a chance to come and do business with your Maker, today is the day." We're going to close our service today and at other campuses doing something we've done historically. And it's been one of the most powerful times. That's what I said earlier. Today really could be a game changer for you. We're going to have what we call an old-fashioned altar call. In other words, what we're going to do right now is in a few minutes, I'm going to play a song many of you are familiar with called "I Surrender All," one of the best, most beautiful hymns ever written. And for those of you who are ready, and I'll explain what ready means in just 30 seconds, I'm going to ask you to come forward. I'm going to ask you to come forward here to the stage and at Cactus, Northridge, Chapel, Fountain Hills, even those of you online, I'm going to ask you to come forward wherever you are there. And you're saying, come forward to do what? The reason I'm going to call you to come forward is because, one, you're a whole person. Do you all understand that? The Bible says you're a body, soul, and spirit, whole person. And many times when we ask you to make a commitment, you kind of sit there in your seat and you do it like this. Well, that's missing one piece there, your body. In other words, today we're going to ask you to stand as we sing. And for those who are ready, we're going to ask you to bodily come forward, body, and recommit or commit for the first time your soul through the spiritual part of you to God, body, soul, and spirit. And there's two groups of people here that both need to come forward. First, there's those of you who have yet to come to the place in life where you've trusted in Jesus apart from your own good works. In other words, you've truly never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've never come home to him. So you're here today seeking him. You're thirsty. God has you providentially here at this time. And now, because again, God is logical, it makes sense to you. Jesus makes sense to you. The puzzle pieces are coming together, and you're ready to place your faith in him and him alone for eternal life. And I'm going to ask you to come forward in a minute to pray with me to do so. Other campuses, come forward to pray with me to do so. But there's a second group of you here today as well. And I've been where you are. And it's those of you who have trusted in Jesus in the past. You've already accepted him as Lord and Savior. Yet, over time, you have fallen once again, now don't miss this, into what we call a works righteousness way of living. In other words, do you remember it was read earlier in Galatians verse 1? After having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by the flesh? So what you're doing is that you started off right, but like me, remember I had those kind of two conversions, those two times. I started off believing in Jesus, he lives in me, but man, it was all about me trying to conquer sin, me trying to get my act together. To go back to our illustrations, you started in the rocking chair, trusting in Jesus, and at some time you got out of the rocking chair and your walk with God just became about this. Can you relate? It just became about this. And then you got dizzy and you're about ready to have to step down. That's true. So that is what happens many times in our walk with God. It is that we take back the reins of control that he has, and we start to get on the treadmill, not to confuse illustrations here, but a treadmill of once again trying to do this for him, do that for him, take control of this aspect of our lives. And he says, it's time to come back to the chair. It's time to come back, child, and rest in me. And if that's you today, you're ready to come forward as well. And if you will, to recommit your life to resting in him, to surrendering as well. The song we're going to sing is called "I Surrender All." I was smiling in my home office this time yesterday as I was ruminating on this stuff, I thought, isn't it interesting that the song is not entitled, I Promise to Be Good From Here On Out? That'd be a bummer of a song to sing on a day like today. Or, how about this, I promise to strive with all my might to please you. There's no hymns written like that, thankfully, because they've read the Bible. No, think the rocking chair. I surrender. I sit in trust. I come home, either for the first time or once again. So I'm going to pray in just a minute. And when I pray, we're going to start singing the song. We're all going to stand and sing the song here and at our other campuses. So it's going to come across to you digitally. We're all going to stay together. And as we sing the song, that's your cue, if today is your day, to come forward. And when you come forward, you can stand, you can kneel, you can sit. This is between you and God. It's a moment here at the altar, if you will, between you and God. I'm going to stay down here in my stool, but you're going to come forward. And once the song is done, then I'm going to lead us all in a prayer together of surrender. If you're one not coming forward here today, and you're still thinking, that's okay, but I wouldn't think too much longer. I really wouldn't. I can promise you, God's tapping on your shoulder. He's logical. He's reasoning with you. And so don't resist if this is your day. That only hurts your soul. Today is your day to come forward. If you're in a great place spiritually, and this really isn't a day for you to come forward as well, don't fake it. Stay there and worship God and pray for your brothers and sisters and enjoy the moment. Thank him for his goodness and grace to you. Don't leave until we're done, amen? And let's stay together as the body of Christ. I can't tell you what a watershed day this could be. We'll have prayer teams down here and at other campuses when we're done. And let's commit this holy time to him. Then we will sing. And during the song, it's between you and God. I hope you come. Father, thank you for the grace that you show us. Thank you for the truth that you give us. And that truth always seems to hit truly at the core of our experience, the core of our thirst, the core of our need for you. And God, I pray that as we've talked, I think very reasonably, yet emotionally, experientially about you today, I pray that for those of us who have been on the treadmill way too long, who've been climbing the ladder way too much, and are ready to come and rest in your presence, may we do so now. Some of us, Lord, for the very first time, to receive Jesus and mark today as our spiritual birthday. Others of us, Lord, like me, way back in 1983, need to finally come home and rest in your presence so that you can start to make us the man or the woman, or continue to make us the man or woman you need us to be. So may we not be shy. May we meet you at this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen.
Friends here and in our other rooms, could we stand together as we sing, and would you come?
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily. I surrender.
So for all of you who are down here, I got to tell you, and for all of you who at Cactus, Fountain Hills, Chapel, Northridge, even those of you online who are coming forward and surrendering, there are two dates that I remember in my entire life, and I hope you remember this one for you. The first date was when I became a Christian, March 11th, 1981. I marked that date, even though I was pretty messed up, even though I knew God had a lot of work to do on me. I was the prodigal coming home. And some of you are down here today, and at the other campuses, you're doing that because you're coming home. Welcome home. We're going to pray you in just a minute. There are others of you, obviously, who have come, and you know you already came once to Jesus, but you're still climbing that ladder, so you're coming forward here now to surrender in a good way once again. And only you know what that's about, this between you and God. I remember that date. It was 1983. And I remember like it was yesterday. I said, God, I'm back. He said, I never left you. I said, I know, but I sure felt far away. And I'm back. I'll never forget that moment in my life. I hope you never forget this. You're back. You're back in a fresh way, in a new way. And don't let Satan ever deceive you. He receives you. He sees you. And he says, welcome back. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you are one who shows such immense patience, immense mercy, immense compassion on us, that as Jesus said, when pushed on how many times we can mess up, and they said seven times, he said seven times 70 times. That's how deep and rich the grace of God is. And Lord, we've been learning in this series, and it's been so instructive for us that we live in a world that constantly wants to scream to us, it's all about what we do. And there's obviously a place for that. Life is about doing. But that when we drag that into our relationship with you, it backfires big time because you're too good and we're so not. And so God, I thank you that you gave us a different way, a new way of the Spirit. And that is to receive what Jesus has done for us. Lord, there's some here right now who have come to say, I want to receive Jesus for the first time. And where they stand, where they sit, where they kneel, they say, oh, thank you, Jesus, that you have loved me, that you've called me to you. I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. I receive you as the only one who can bring me home to the Trinity. And Lord, as they receive you now and rest in that special spot that they're in right now, remind them of this day. Remind them that this is that moment between you and them of their salvation. Lord, there are some of us here who have had that moment, but it slips away. We become rather hot. We become lukewarm. And God, life can do that. It can rob so much. The weeds can grow so fast. And so, Lord, we too come now. We say to you, it's back to the rocking chair, it's back to resting in you. I lay this down, I surrender before you. And Lord, thank you that you receive us back as well, over and over again. But may this be a different day. May this be a day, God, that in tomorrow and even this afternoon looks new. Your mercies are new and it looks new. And so Lord, thank you for receiving us back as well. God, I'm so grateful for who you are in our lives. I'm so grateful that you receive us as we are, but you don't leave us there. And so work on us, Lord. Make us more like your son, Jesus. We love you. And it's in his name that we pray, and we all say together, amen. God bless you guys, and have a great day.